Your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read two verses again this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's verse 11 and 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 this morning. As you're finding your place this morning, in honor of the Word of God, if you are able, please stand to recognize the importance of the Word of God as we read the Word of God together this morning. And of course, I'll read aloud as you read along silently. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what it does for us and what it can do for us. Now, today I pray that you would use the Word of God to help us. Help it to help us today. Help us to have willing hearts to allow that to happen in our lives this morning. Use the Word of God mightily. And Father, if there's somebody in this room this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray before they leave this room, they would settle that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated.
As you're being seated now, your Bibles, please, would you notice in our text we read there, Brother Evans read for us, if you'll notice carefully in verse number 12, a statement, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The wherefore in the Bible, whenever that word is used, you use the principle of whatever's gone before. Helps you understand the wherefore. What's gone before the verse 12 is this. From verse 1 to verse 11, God recounts in this passage in Corinthians the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt's bondage to the promised land. Now, if you remember your Bibles, you remember that God miraculously delivered the children of Israel from Egypt's bondage, brought all the plagues upon Egypt, and the last one was the death of the firstborn, unless they had the blood applied to the doorpost. And that blood was a picture of salvation, how they trusted the blood for their deliverance, for their protection. The death angel passed over, the Egyptians made them leave. The Israelites start their journey, and as they begin at the very beginning of their journey, the Egyptians want them back, and so they chase after the children of Israel, and they're hemmed in. The Israelites are hemmed in between two mountain ranges, the Red Sea ahead of them, and the pursuing Egyptian army behind them. God parted an ocean wide enough for 3,000 to 5,000 people abreast to cross in one night, and that was 3 to 4 million people. Did it on dry ground too, by the way, at the bottom of an ocean, dried out the ground, and they crossed with a wall of water on either side of them. When they got to the other side, the Egyptian army pursued them into the Red Sea. I mentioned it in my class this morning. Are you dumber than a sack of hammers? Their God is big enough to part an ocean and you're going to go after them? I would have let those people go. I figured, now you don't want to mess with somebody who can do that. But they did, and God brought the waters back and drowned the army and delivered his children, and they began their journey. And as they began their journey from the wilderness, you have to understand, the journey from Egypt to Israel for that amount of people should have taken about 2 weeks travel. Took them 40 years. Somebody said that's because it was a man who was leading them and he wouldn't ask for directions, but I don't think that was the case. We know what happened, of course. The children of Israel got stubborn with God, and he took them around in the wilderness in circles for 40 years till that generation died off. And on their journey from Egypt to the promised land, on that journey, they saw blessings and victories, and God fed them every morning with manna, angel food, put it right outside the tent. That night he brought the quail in the camp. He gave them water from a rock if they needed it. But also in that journey, not only did they see great blessings, they saw great defeat and failure. They griped and complained at God. Now, nobody does that anymore, of course. They griped at God. God sent serpents into the camp, and they drew the brass serpent on the pole for healing. And they saw problems because they wouldn't do what God wanted them to do. So blessings, trouble. Battles, victories. Sometimes they won, sometimes they lost. Sometimes they did what God said, sometimes they didn't. Then you get to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 after he recounts this journey of the children of Israel to the promised land. He said, now all these things, verse 11, happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God said, I wanted you to remember that, what happened to Israel, because I want to give you an example of what you should and should not do. So that's why verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now this morning I want to give you two applications to verse 12. They're very simple, but very important, because here's why. God wants us to understand something. Just as we see the example of the children of Israel, we need to take that as an admonition to ourselves that we do not, the Bible says, think we can stand, because if we do, then we're certainly going to fall. Application number one is this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he can stand on his own take heed lest he fall. The children of Israel were put by God from Egypt to the promised land out into a wilderness. And ladies and gentlemen, if you know your geography, that wilderness is still a wilderness. It's rocks and there is not much of green nothing out there. There's no place. There are no places to buy food. 3 to 5 million people left quickly out of Egypt's bondage into the wilderness. They have the food that they could carry and the clothes on their back, but they have nowhere to buy or purchase or get any kind of food. And they're out in a wilderness where on the average day in the summertime it's 120 to 130 degrees and no water. And that's why some of the times they griped at God. What are we going to eat? We're out in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing out here. And we're dying of thirst. There's no water. 3 to 5 million people. They had the animals with them. I mean, it's a huge undertaking for that large a group of people, largest single migration of mankind on the planet, 3 to 5 million people to make this journey without food or water. And on the journey, they said, hey, Moses, where's our food? We can't eat. We have nothing to eat out here. And there's no water, and we're dying of thirst out here in the desert. How are you going to take care of us? And Moses would go to God and say, Lord, what am I going to do? And God would say, well, Moses, just take a stick over and hit that rock. I'll get water out of that rock. Now, you think rock, you know, a little trickle? No, there came enough water out of that rock to water 3 to 5 million people and all of their animals. Because God wanted them to learn that you cannot stand on your own in the wilderness and journeys of life without the help and hand of Almighty God. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, can stand on his own. I can handle this. I can handle it. Not a problem. I remember the first year of our marriage, that adjustment time. You remember that? Where you're getting used to each other. And all that was really involved in it actually is just her getting used to the fact that I'm always right. I mean, that was pretty much where the big adjustment came. That is funny, isn't it, when you think about it? I was preaching a couple's retreat, and a young couple sitting on the front row, and I said, the reason I'm the head of my house is because my wife lets me be the head of the house. And this young guy goes, not me. He goes, I'm the head of my house. I said, really? How long have you been married, bub? He said, 6 months. I went, you're clueless. That first year of marriage where we get adjusted to each other, where we try to figure one another out, you know, all that kind of stuff. I found something out right away. I found out I couldn't control this woman. And this new job I had, I can handle that too. I can handle this woman. I can handle this job. I can handle all that. It's one of those guys. Now, I'm the only one who's like that. Proud, stubborn, and self-reliant to the point of you think you can handle it all by yourself. God says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You can't do it without God. I'm sorry, but you can't. No, that's right. No, you can't. No, you can't. So I'm doing pretty good on my own. Then fall is still ahead of you. And I'm not talking leaves changing either. I'm talking about fall flat on your face where you can't take care of it. You can't handle it. It's not all about you, and you can't all do it by yourself. You can't do it. Where, see, the children of Israel needed to learn on that journey from Egypt to the promised land that God was going to take care of feeding them every day and bringing quail into the camp and manna on the floor in the morning and water from a rock and provide them with the shade of his presence for the daytime heat and the warmth of his fiery presence for the warmth that they needed at night, and lead them exactly from where they were to exactly where he wanted them to be. All they had to do was step outside the tent every morning, look up, and see that pillar of smoke if it was daytime, pillar of fire. Sometimes they traveled at night, pillar of fire, and it began to move. And they go, okay, that's it, pack up, let's go. And they packed up. Sometimes they were there for a day, 2 days, sometimes 6 months, a year. But the point is, all they had to do was step outside the tent every day, and God took care of them. And every night quail came into the camp, and there was water from a rock, and there was leading and direction, and God's presence was there to teach his children, you cannot make it without me. Good news. 3,500, 4,000 years later, you still can't make it without him, pal. Figure it out. Let him that thinketh he standeth on his own. You can make it all by yourself. I don't need his help. That's the problem with religions today that teach people you got to get baptized, you got to join a church, you got to live this way, you got to do the good, you got to be the be, you got to don't the don't, you got to do all that kind of stuff. No, no, no. Salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ and him alone. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You are not saved, cannot be saved, will not be saved, and trust that you have simply, completely trusted Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. Because Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. And you cannot stand on your own. So look here. If you got one of these faith works religions, you better get away from that now. You hear me? You better get away from that stuff. Well, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, but you got to be good and do good. No, no. As soon as you put something there to what Christ did at the cross, you do not have salvation. He will not give it to you. He's still waiting for you to repent and turn to Christ and accept him as your personal Savior. Because you see, you can't stand on your own before God. There will come a day every one of us will stand in front of God. Every one of us. And not collectively, individually. You, Michael Ray Johnson, is going to one day stand in front of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be examined. My life is going to be looked. And at that moment, the only thing that's going to matter the most initially is, do you know the one who's judging you? And I don't mean do you believe in him. I mean, is he the hope of your salvation? It's the old story, but it's a good one. A man was walking down the street one day on a busy street, traffic coming back and forth, crowded road, crowded sidewalk with people, and he went to step out on the curb without noticing a car coming around the corner. Would have certainly been run over and killed. Someone reached through the crowd and grabbed him by the jacket and pulled him back to safety. He turned and thanked the man profusely, went on about his life. About 6 months later, that same man who was spared on that street corner got in trouble with the law and had to stand before a judge. And as he stood and looked up, he saw the judge, and the judge was the man who had saved his life on that street corner. And he thought to himself, well, I know the judge. The case was presented, evidence was brought forth, judge went to give his verdict, guilty, sent him to jail. And the man said, wait a minute, Your Honor, don't you remember me? That day on the street corner, you saved my life. And the judge made a simple statement. He said, sir, that day I was your Savior, but today I'm your judge. You better know Christ as your Savior now, because later on he'll be your judge. And you won't be able to stand on your own. Your church won't stand for you. Your works won't stand for you. Your religion won't stand for you. All that'll stand is this, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Wherefore let him that thinketh he can stand on his own take heed lest he fall in the matter of salvation. But I got news for you. After you get saved, it's still the same thing. You know, a roofer was working on a building about five, six stories in the air, and as he was doing his job, he got careless, and he began to slide toward the edge, and as he saw a five-story fall off the edge of that roof, he cried out, Lord, save me! And just as he went over the edge, his belt loop caught on a nail and held him up. And then he said, no, Gloria, I got it from here. You know, that's what most people do. Yeah, I got it from here. I got it. I can figure this out on my own. I mean, I'll throw them a little church stuff, you know, give them a little religion, a little Jesus stuff like that. But other than that, I pretty much got my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. No. No, Jesus said, John 15, he said, without me, you can do nothing. You can't, I'm sorry, but you can't handle it on your own. Why do you think so many people today are in such distress of life? Why do you think people today say, I can't take it. I can't handle my life anymore. I don't know what I'm going to do. I guarantee you, with him, you can. Oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Oh, the great shepherd psalm of Psalm 23. You can walk to the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. You know why? Because he is with you. He isn't waiting on the end of the journey. He's right there with you to walk and to help you. But you got to have a reliance and a dependence upon him. I'm sorry, but you may think you can handle it. But the truth is, there'll come a day when you can't handle it on your own. And that's when we fall flat on our face. To do what? To remind ourselves that without him, we can do nothing. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he can stand on his own take heed lest he fall. There's another thing there. Those examples that were given us by the children of Israel were examples to teach us, if you think you can make it on your own without doing what the Bible tells you to do, you can't make it. See, there was no mystery about what God had told the children of Israel to do when they began their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And remember, on the journey was Mount Sinai, Moses, Charlton Heston. Moses up there comes down with the law, gives them all this detailed law of what they could and they couldn't do. They had this whole explanation of rules and regulations of the do's and the don'ts of what God asked them to do. I was reading it again in the book of Numbers yesterday morning about all the animals you could eat and the insects you could eat. You can eat this beetle, but not this one. I thought, I ain't no beetles. Not that hungry. I've never been hungry enough to, I ate ants once. But that was on a dare. My brother dared me. He said, I dare you to eat those ants right there. I ate them. They taste like dill pickles, in case you want to know. They taste just like dill pickles. You got to crunch them quick because they crawl around in there and it gets a little gross after a while. But anyhow, come on, look at me. How many ever ate an ant before? Come on, put your fat hand up in the air. Let me see you. See that? Okay, not that many stupid people in here. Okay, good. But here's the thing. I read this list of all this stuff. Now look here. And as they journeyed, God told them to stay away from these people. Do this. Don't do that. Stay away from that crowd over here. That's the crowd you want to stay. And what did they do? They married up with some of them. And they joined up with others. And they started to worship their God. Their gods. And what happened? God came down on them. Some of them, he opened the earth up and they were swallowed alive. Others, he just sent serpents into the camp to bite them because they just griped and complained. Children of Israel, Egypt, slavery, 400 years. They get a little trouble, difficulty, what do they complain about? Well, we're out here in the middle of nowhere and we don't have it like we had it back in Egypt. It was so good then. It was good in slavery? Oh, we sat by the flesh pots and they gave us watermelons and cucumbers and leeks and we had all this fish and we had all this good food while we were slaves. God said, well, I'll have to teach you a lesson about that one too. The point is, the children of Israel, when they got away from the Bible, they got in trouble with God. Okay, look here. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he can stand and not do what the Bible says, get ready because you're about to fall flat on your face. Nobody's a good enough Christian to leave God's word out of their life and it turn out good for them in the Christian life. It's not gonna happen. That's an example to us. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he can stand without doing what the Bible says. You can do it on your own and even violate the word of God and it turns out, well, I'm getting what I want. Yeah, and I bet you're going to get what you never thought you wanted to. You say, well, Pastor Johnson, obedience to the Bible is not always easy. So sin is easy? Well, it's easy to sin, but is it easy to live with the consequences? No, don't think so. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth on his own, without God, violating his word, he says, you take heed because you'll fall. I said there are two applications. You see, as you read those verses 1 to 11, you'll find that in those verses, it talks about the children of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. You know, it talks about when they won victories and God did great things for them. And it talks about when they were God's hand came against them. Here's a consistent truth about this. When they stayed on their journey and did what God said, they were blessed. when they stood still, when they weren't on journey anymore, that's when they griped and complained, intermarried with the heathens, and got themselves in trouble. Application number two to 1 Corinthians 10:12 is this: wherefore let him that thinketh he can stand still in his journey beware lest he can fall. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you don't journey your way to salvation. You trust Christ, you get saved. But the moment you trust Christ, you begin a journey. See, Egypt is a picture of the world and what we were before salvation. The promised land is a picture of God's will and what he has for us in our lives. And we're on this journey, not to be saved, but because we are. And on this journey, we're supposed to be heading to where God wants us to be. And as long as the children of Israel stayed on their journey and followed God's leading and direction, he blessed them. But when they stood still, they started looking around going, well, there's not enough to eat, and where's the water, and how come, what's about this guy Moses, and what's this all about? And they got to griping and complaining and intermarrying with the heathen. In other words, Christian, that's an example to us of this. You better go on and grow on in your Christian life now. You see, what we're supposed to do is, each and every day and every week and month of my life as a child of God, I need to be adding a little bit to my Christian walk. Because it's a walk. It's not a sprint. It's a walk. When it talks in Hebrews about 12, about running the race that's set before us, it's a marathon, not a sprint. Just a careful progress in my life. But listen, when the day comes that I just get where as far as I'm going to go, do as much as I'm going to do in my Christian life, you're in trouble. You can't stand still in your Christian life because you only go backwards from there. The only gear that's between reverse and drive is neutral. And that neutral doesn't last long. And then you start to back up. The point is, you need to keep going forward in your life. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he could stand still. Now look here. What is it you know God wants you to do you haven't done yet? It may be just something as simple as being baptized. You've been saved. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is a step of obedience after salvation. Have you done that? Well, I got baptized years ago, and then I got saved later. Nope, it's always an order. Salvation, baptism, then you go forward. It comes after salvation, baptism. And it's always by immersion, not sprinkling, not pouring, or anything else. You got to put them on until they bubble, or it doesn't count. Okay? Immersion. What about after that? As a child of God, we ought to join a local New Testament Bible-believing church. You're not a member because you show up. You're a member because you join. You take our hand and say, I would like to become a member of Shasta Baptist Church. Now, again, that doesn't get you to heaven. And you don't get salvation out of the deal. But what you do get is you get the next step in your progress. You keep making progress. You keep taking the steps. Once you join, then what do? You get involved. You participate in what you're supposed to do here. You find your place, and believe me, we'll help you find it real quick. And you find your place because there's plenty of stuff to do, and there's a lot of people to be helped and reached. But if we take it out of the realm of church, here's the next thing you got to consider, and that's this. In your Christian life, you know what happens in marriages? They stand still. Well, we've been married for a long time. Good. Do you have a good marriage? By the way, before you answer that, ask your spouse. That might be a good question to ask sometime. What happens to our families? We just get caught in the grind of providing, taking care of, putting meals on the table, roof over our head, and the families are not going forward as they should be in their lives. There's no progress. Progress is good. Someone has said if pro is the opposite of con, then Congress is the opposite of progress. I agree with that. But progress means you're going forward in your life. There's something there that you continue to add, because when you stand still, you're in trouble. You can only fall from that place. Well, come on, Pastor. I'm not going to go out and get drunk and do something crazy. Well, first of all, thank you for not doing that. I appreciate that very much. I'm not going to kill anybody. Thank you for not killing anybody, especially me. I appreciate that too very much. But question, now look at me. But when was the last time you made some progress in your Christian life? When was the last time you took a principle of God's word and put it into practice? You don't have to do it all. Just do something. My grandfather used to have a great statement. He was a superintendent for a major construction company. And when we lived with him, he was always trying to teach us how to work and do things. And as boys, young boys, he would always come out. He'd give us a job to do. We'd be standing around talking about it. He goes, hey, let's get it done. Do something, even if it's wrong, just do something. But don't stand there. Now, obviously, we did wrong. We paid the price for that too. But the idea was get busy and do something. Don't just stand around. You got to keep going. Put the picture up, fellas. Are you ready? You see, something happens to us. Cut the lights there for me. Very much. Good. You recognize this painting? It's The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. It's in a wall of a church building in Milan in Italy. Da Vinci was commissioned by the Duke in the area, a very wealthy man, to do this painting. Da Vinci was a man who did a lot of paintings of biblical themes and such like, and this is The Last Supper. Now, first of all, let me just say this. See this? Jesus didn't have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature itself teach if a man have long hair is a shame unto him. Jesus didn't have that. That's a 17th century Catholic artist who thought he knew what Jesus looked like. Plus, he didn't look like that either, I can guarantee you. He was a carpenter. But here are the men who are the disciples, the 12 disciples. You got it? Da Vinci, when he did this painting, it's not a painting, it's a mural. It's not a fresco. And fresco is on a certain type of material. But this is a mural on a wall in a church in Italy. The truth is, the painting itself today on that mural on the wall is nothing like what it looked like when Da Vinci did it, because it was destroyed over the years. They repainted it and retouched it and everything else. But it still carries the basic theme. Da Vinci had a principle in his painting, and it was very simple. He always wanted to use real people in his paintings. So what he did was, the reason it took him 4 years to do this mural was because he would find people as he went around the city of Milan. He would find people. He'd have a certain person in mind. For there's a real thing that this is actually Mary Magdalene, not the Apostle John. If it's John, John needs a hormone check. Let me tell you that right now. But in this painting, he would find somebody who he thought would look like, and there's all these different disciples, as you know, and there's Peter and James and John and them. He would see someone, he'd say, could I ask you to sit in a painting that I'm doing of the Lord's, the Last Supper? He got all the figures together except two, Jesus and Judas. He was walking to a marketplace in Milan, Italy one day, and he saw a young man that had just a certain look of virtue and purity on his face. And he thought, you know, I believe that would be the one I'd have sit to be Jesus. So he went up to the young man and he said, sir, could I ask you to sit in this painting I'm doing of the Last Supper? I'm Leonardo da Vinci. I'd like you to sit as Jesus Christ in the painting of the Last Supper. Of course, the young man was very honored to do so, and he did. And Da Vinci painted and put him in. The painting that was almost done. I think about 6-8 months, he had pretty much finished everything except one character, and that was Judas Iscariot, the traitor. A year went by, 2 years went by, 3 years went by, 4 years went by. His proprietor was giving him a bad time, saying, finish the painting. And Da Vinci said, I can't find my Judas. I'm still looking. After 4 years, he's walking through a marketplace in Milan, Italy, and there was a man laying in the gutter, obviously decrepit in his life, rags of clothes and stuff. And Da Vinci went to step over him, and his foot caught the man's clothing, and the guy looked up at his elbow and looked at Da Vinci and cursed him. When he saw that look on his face, he thought, that's my Judas. He told him, I'm Leonardo da Vinci, sir, and I will pay you handsomely to sit in the Last Supper painting that I'm doing, but I'll ask you to do it as Judas Iscariot. This is Judas right here. You'll notice he's holding the bag. That's the money. He was the church treasurer. He's tipped over a vial of salt. Picture of Da Vinci saying this man had given up his last hope of preservation. And that face right there, 4 years ago, was that face right there. And the man looked up at him and he said, sir, don't you remember me? 4 years ago, I sat in the same painting as Jesus Christ. 4 years of sin had destroyed him. That man right there, that look on his face, doesn't look anything like this. You say, well, not me, Pastor Johnson. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he can stand still take heed lest he fall. There is nobody in this room under the sound of this preacher's voice, including this preacher, who has enough in their life to withstand what Satan and sin will do to you if you don't continue to go forward in your life. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion. Walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says then, next verse, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Steadfast doesn't mean stand. Steadfast means to hold on to what you believe and keep doing what the Bible tells you to do. Otherwise, you will fall. Now, Christian, let's get it. This apathy in our Christian life where we think if we occupy a few inches of a chair on a Sunday morning, get up and go home, that I'm a pretty good Christian. You're an obedient Christian, but are you going forward? Let's stand our feet, please, this morning.